Morning. The sermon that I'm preaching from this morning is based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 6, but chapter 3 and verses 6 to 9. But let me read Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and the first 9 verses. So if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'll read the first 9 verses of this chapter. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow me. Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning. We thank you that we can gather around the word of God. We can sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, as we consider what your word has to say. Thank you that your word has instructions, it has commands, it has teachings of various kinds for our good. And we thank you that your word also makes it very clear how we are to conduct ourselves in this life. And so, Lord, help us to understand. Help us, Lord, to delight in your word this morning. As we have just sang, Lord, we pray that these heavenly pages might be ever dear to us, give us great delight, and that still new beauties we may see an increasing light in the word of God. So help me, O God, as I preach your word. Help us all, O God, as we listen, as we receive it, Lord, as we ultimately apply it. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're coming towards the end of 2 Thessalonians. And it's quite clear that as we've been considering this book, that Paul has written his second letter to the Thessalonians. And he has written them with a number of reasons, a number of intents. He wants to comfort the Thessalonians because they've been experiencing persecution. He also wants to bring some comfort and allay some fears and some distress that's come upon them because of false teaching that has crept in their midst. And then we find in the last part of this book, he addresses a problem, a particular sin that was in the church in Thessalonica. And Paul, we have seen that one of the things about Paul as he writes these two letters, both the first letter and the second letter, is his pastoral approach. He's very gentle as he writes to the Thessalonians. He's conscious that they have suffered, they've experienced persecution because of their faith. He knows they've been agitated by some teaching that's come in their midst that's caused great distress. And so he approaches them gently. His language is language that is very gentle. He takes time. In a sense, he's been building up in this letter for this final part of it, because he has got an issue he needs to address. He wants to correct them. And so he's been gentle. When he addresses, when he deals with the issue of tribulation and persecution, he draws them to the gospel. He reminds them of gospel promises. when he's dealing with the issue of the false teaching, again he presents to them gospel truths, the attributes of God, how God has worked in them, God's redemptive works in them, as a way of encouraging them and comforting them. And the last sermon that we considered, Paul starts by reminding the Thessalonians that they are partners with him in the work of the gospel. And he tells them, pray for me. That is your partnership with me. Pray for me as I proclaim the gospel. And he reminds them that they should pray for him so that the gospel will run swiftly. And that reminds us that we are all partners of the gospel. One of the greatest ways that we can partner in the gospel being proclaimed in this world is prayer. That we might pray that this gospel that cannot fail, that God will indeed accomplish great things through it, that it will prosper in the very things that God has sent for it to accomplish. And so he reminds them that they are partners with him. He also prepares them. Paul knows that he's about to launch into a subject that will mean he is rebuking them, he's correcting them. He starts preparing them. And for the first time in this epistle, he uses the word command, that he's going to command them. In verse 3 or verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. So he starts preparing them that he's about to issue a command. And then he ends that portion that we considered last time in praying for them, that the Lord indeed would help them, that the Lord would help them to direct their hearts in the love of God and the patience of Christ, to remember how much God loves them and to have that in view all the time, and to consider the great suffering and endurance that Christ experienced for their own sake. That these are things that have to hold very close to them. Well, so that was last sermon. Now today's sermon is going to look at two aspects of the passage that I said I'll read from. Let me just read that passage again, those four verses from verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So look at two things. First of all, the command, and then the example. So Paul issues a command, but we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And so Paul issues the command. Now the nature of the command, first of all, he issues the command and he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is making this command and making it very clear. This is a command that has the authority of Christ himself. And as an apostle, he could issue a command with every authority of Christ himself. And he wants the Thessalonians to take heed of the fact that this command is a command that has the authority of Christ. You need to take it seriously. It's a command that binds you. So he makes that command and makes it very clear. This is a command that is not in any way some kind of voluntary thing that you have to do. This is a command from the Lord himself. But then he also, and again we see the manner of Paul with his pastoral heart. Whilst he gives the command, what he does is that he provides a general statement regarding this command. And that's how he starts by this command. Later on, and this will be covered in the next sermon, later on he fleshes out this command and gives a lot more detail of what he actually expects them to do. But he first of all just introduces it with the nature of command that it is. And he says that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. So the command itself is in relation to how they respond to those in their congregation. That's the command. Withdraw yourself from every brother who walks disorderly. So in a sense, he's saying, okay, Thessalonians, there are certain brethren in your congregation that are behaving in a particular manner. Now, I'm commanding you that this is how you ought to respond to them. Okay? Now, Paul, incidentally, had already addressed something similar in his first letter. And so this is not something that is really that new for Paul. Paul would have observed when he spent time with the Thessalonians, that there were certain traits or certain behaviors that he identified amongst the congregation. So in the first letter, he issues a similar statement. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Pardon me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So he highlights that there are some amongst the brethren that are unruly. There's something about the way they live their life. There's a certain sense of unruliness. They just don't seem to be those who are comfortable in abiding to those things that they're supposed to do. There's an agitation they have. And so he's identified that there's an unruliness. And so he urges the congregation, brethren, warn those who are unruly. And Paul is not issuing this instruction to the leaders of the church per se. It's actually to the whole congregation, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Be aware of those who are unruly amongst you. Counsel them, warn them. And so when he comes to the second letter, he addresses this issue. He doesn't talk about it as unruliness. The word he uses, and he uses this word three times in the rest of this chapter, is disorderliness. Disorderliness, with some other translations, use the word disruption or indiscipline. It seems, and this is a general term that Paul is using, he gives a bit more detail later what he actually means. But the word disorderly suggests people who are indisciplined. There's just no order. They're kind of sloppy in how they do things. And Paul says, such as those, withdraw from them. So we need to note what the command is. The command is how the Thessalonians are to respond to those who are acting in a certain manner that is unbiblical. That's the direct command. We can say that the indirect command is that those who are being disorderly should stop being disorderly. But his command is specifically directly addressing the congregation and how it ought to respond to those who are disorderly. So it is a very clear command to the whole congregation. But of course, as he's preaching, as he's writing and giving this instruction, there is no doubt he's also clearly pointing to those who are disorderly. They ought to take note. They cannot continue being disorderly. It is something that is not fitting. It is something that is unbecoming for the people of God. Disorderliness, indiscipline, sloppiness is not something that God looks at kindly at all. It goes against the very character of somebody who is a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, or supposed to be. And it's interesting, isn't it, that what Paul is doing is really focusing on how people should respond to certain behavior in the church. He's aware that it's happened. is aware that this is something that's ongoing. And maybe in the second letter, remember, Paul had sent Timothy back to the Thessalonians because he was concerned that they've been struggling from persecution. He, as a man who is a pastoral heart, he's interested in the spiritual welfare of the church. And he wants to know, how are they doing? He sends Timothy. And it's possible that when Timothy came back with the report, he mentioned, yes, you remember there were issues when you were there. There were those unruly people. And maybe it's become a lot more. And so Paul, this time, as he writes the letter, he has to address it for it to be dealt with. Now, that means one thing we need to consider seriously is that we should not underestimate the value of order, nor the bad witness for God's people because of disorderliness, or indiscipline, or sloppiness, or disruptiveness. We shouldn't. It's not a small thing. Our God is a God of order. God is a God of order. It's a bad witness to have a lifestyle of disorderliness or indiscipline. It doesn't reflect on the character of God. And Paul wants the Thessalonians to grasp that. It's a serious thing. Now, the reality is that the world places a lot of value on disruption. So in all kinds of ways. The world wants us to constantly test the status quo, test the authority, test things that have worked for a long time. And look, we shouldn't be fearful, neither should we shun the idea of being tested or even changing ourselves. We need to be open to change and not be afraid of the status quo changing for good or being challenged for good cause. But we need to also recognize that popular culture seeks to promote disruption and change as a constant. Constant change, that seems to be what the popular culture wants. What is old or has stood the test of time is probably redundant in their mind and needs to be changed. We see it all around us. Our consumer society has created very short lifespans of many things. Things that at one time endured have long lifespans. The consumerism of today has reduced things to small lifespans. For example, electronic devices, clothes, vehicles, the idea of working for one employer, relationships, short lifespans, the idea of things having longevity just seems to be something that's slowly been removed. Life has to constantly change, always been disrupted. That seems to be the whole scenario that seems to be all around us. Now, those who are given to disorder and indiscipline, just like the popular culture seems to create this environment of constant change and disruption, for those who are disorderly and indisciplined, they're very likely to cause disruption amongst those that they dwell. They interfere with schedules. People have to mop up after them or fill in for them. They tend to not live up to their promises. They can be fairly unreliable. They cause burdens on others because they're disorderly and indisciplined. And Paul actually, in the next few verses, he identifies that these people actually become a burden to other people. They are burdensome. And so they cause disruption. Such living is sinful. Paul says that it's sinful. It is disruptive, and it is so disruptive, and it is such a sin that it requires some form of church discipline. Because Paul says you are to withdraw from them. And he gives more clarity about the form of church discipline he's talking about later. But clearly, such behavior should not be in any way entertained by the people of God. Such is the seriousness of it. We should see how seriously God sees it. And we should not underestimate the impact of disorderliness and in discipline in the church of Christ. So that's the command. Let's now look at the example, because what Paul does is that he gives the command in verse 6, and he says that those who are disorderly, not only are they disorderly, but the reality is what they're doing is actually departing from truth. They're departing from the tradition that they have received. So what he says in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And so Paul is explaining that it is sinful because they are rejecting what has been taught of them, the tradition they have received, those things that Paul as an apostle would have received from Christ, and he's now passing on to the church. These disorderly people have actually swayed from them. They are no longer living according to those traditions, those truths, those things that they are taught in terms of how they are to conduct themselves. And so he now comes to give an example. And Paul knows that it's one thing to preach. It's one thing to give instruction. But it's another thing to live according to what you preach or what you teach. And Paul wants to motivate this congregation as he issues this command. He wants to motivate them in complying with the command. And so he takes himself as an example, and he wants to show as an example, I'm not just saying these things from a distance. I myself live by these truths. So we look at his example. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. So the first thing he says, you know that whilst we lived with you, you know how we lived, and you ought to follow us. Now, how does he say that we were not disorderly amongst you? Paul is reminding them. Paul is not talking in the abstract. This is not somebody that is a stranger giving instructions to them. Paul has spent time with them. He's lived with them. He's interacted with them. They've seen his manner of life. They've seen how he deals with things. They've seen the kind of orderliness he had, his discipline, his commitment, his labors. So he's reminding them. We did not work in any disorderly way among you. And when he says we, he's including as well Timothy and Silvanus, those who are his companions, that they were not acting in any orderly way. So the Thessalonians who have become disorderly are not taking that from Paul and his companions. Paul was not disorderly. And he brings that example to bear to them. You ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. So Paul presents the idea of example. An example is a powerful means of instruction. But it is also necessary that we who are the people of God, that we do live according to God's word. And Paul and the New Testament writers are particularly attentive to the need for us to live lives that are godly and that glorify God. Wherever there is teaching and instruction, we are told how then that teaching and instruction should be worked out in how we apply it. What do we do? How do we respond to God's word? By doing the word of God. And Paul here demonstrates his own example to the Thessalonians, that they might take serious consideration and be motivated. It's one thing for somebody to say something and give instruction and not follow up. Bad examples are not useful. A number of years ago, I had to see a cardiologist because I was having a few issues with my heart. I kept getting palpitations, and I had to see a cardiologist. And I explained to him that whenever I take coffee quite regularly, I get some palpitations. But of late, they're becoming quite concerning. And that's why my doctor sent me to you. And the cardiologist told me, you know what, I've got the same problem. If I take coffee, a lot of it, I have palpitations. So I understand exactly where you're coming from. So I went through the various tests that you do. I had a stress test. I had an ECG done on me and a whole range of things. By the end of it, he told me my heart was healthy. One of the things he told me about his condition and what coffee does for him is that despite coffee doing that, he still takes it. Still takes the coffee. So as I was going, he said, well, your heart is okay. It's fine. But please stop drinking coffee. I thought, all right. You've just told me that you have the same problem, but you've gone on drinking coffee. You're asking me to stop drinking coffee. I thought, oh, what a great example that is from the cardiologist. So examples are important. And I could have gone away and felt, all right, maybe drinking coffee is not such a big deal. It's not a big deal for him. Example is really important in terms of how convincing we are in what it is that we are instructing. And so Paul, first of all, says, we were not disorderly among you. And then, in addition, he says, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day. Paul describes the kind of commitment to his work as an apostle was. He reminds them that we labored. We worked with labor and toil night and day. Now, Paul's example and referring to how much he gave himself, again, is not new in 2 Thessalonians. It is something that Paul felt the necessity of doing, even in the first letter. I think Paul had this very clear view that the congregation needs to understand how serious being a child of God means as far as how you give yourself. One commentator has suggested that in Thessalonica and in that Greco-Roman world, there was this relationship, a kind of a client-servant relationship where people who are not that wealthy received a lot of free gifts, as it were, from the wealthy. And so there's this relationship of the wealthy providing resources to those who are poor. And so the poor didn't have to do that much work. They just seemed to get this help and resources. In return, the wealthy received loyalty and praise from the poor. And so there's this interesting relationship. And it could be that Paul was aware that the Thessalonians, some of them had this kind of relationship with the wealthy as they had turned to Christ. And he needed to remind them, now that you're God's people, you cannot continue simply sitting back and receiving handouts. You have to work. You're to labor, you're to be able to provide for yourselves as far as you can. And so in the previous letter, again, for the first time we find it in his letters, he writes that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. So Paul, as a tent maker, he did not want to be getting anything for free. As he says, we did not eat anyone's bread free of charge. And so he labored night and day. During the day, he was there ministering the gospel, visiting the church. And at those other times, maybe it was in the evening, he'd be doing his tent making. And maybe at night, he'd be, you know, laboring, mentally thinking about the ministry. Paul exerted himself, he and his companions, physically, mentally, emotionally. He uses these words very deliberately to express the kind of labor that he was involved in. Labor, worked with labor and toil. It wasn't easy going. He extended himself. Labor and toil. Not only that, he invested a lot of time, night and day. Paul extended himself. Not just a bit here and a bit there. He gave himself to the ministry and to the working with his hands. And so that's an example that he wants to convey to them. You need to be working hard. You need to be committed. Work is something that you need to take seriously. But then further on he says that he did this that we might not be a burden to any of you. So the other example Paul wants to be very clear is that Paul was mindful of those that he worked with. Paul was mindful of the state of the Thessalonians. That there were some financially were not in the best of places. The last thing he wanted to do was to become a financial burden to them. Add to their affliction by them expecting to provide finances that there was very little of. And so he was very careful that he did not become any kind of financial burden to them, because it would not be for their good. Again, you see his heart, that pastoral heart of being concerned for the well-being of those that he's ministering to. And then we see Paul's humility as an example. And this is how he expresses it in verse 9. He's not saying that he worked and labored hard and was not a burden to them because he has no authority. In other words, he's saying, don't think that we are working with our hands and not receiving anything from you because we don't have any authority to do that. Paul actually, as an apostle, had every authority and every right to be supported by the church and to live off their labor. He had every right. But because he's also concerned of the burden it might be for them, he didn't. And because he also wants himself and his colleagues to be an example. This is a young church. It has just begun. And Paul wants to make sure that they really get a very good understanding of what it is to be a Christian. How does a man of God, how does a woman of God live in this world? What are the kind of things that they ought to be seeing in him and in Timothy and in Silas? So example was also very important in his mind as he ministered to them, as this church was being established. We don't think that it's because we don't have authority, but we're doing this to make an example for you. Paul had no qualms in receiving from brethren. And Paul in 2 Corinthians, is very clear that the people of God should give. It is expected that God's people should give to the work of the Lord. And so he's not suggesting that they don't do that, but he has a very specific reason here. In fact, Paul, he talks about the fact that when he was in Thessalonica, he actually was receiving assistance from other churches that were already established and were now in a position to be able to help in providing finances. Go to Philippians chapter 4. You find Paul explaining this regarding the Philippian church. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me a concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." And so when he was in Thessalonica, he was receiving help, financial help, not from the Thessalonians, but from the Philippians, whom he had preached to well before he preached to the Thessalonians. The church had been established and they were in a position now to provide him with financial assistance. And so Paul wants it to be very clear that these are things that you ought to learn from us, from our example. Of course, Paul, as he speaks of example, Paul himself has learned from Christ himself. Christ is our example. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 1 says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And in a sense, that's what Paul is telling them. Imitate me. But Paul always refers to whatever he is as that which he is doing because Christ has called him to the ministry. He's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to follow Christ, it means we are to imitate him. And Christ himself shows us how what he teaches what he can demonstrate himself he has done. Consider what Christ said as he taught on the necessity of loving God in John chapter 14. Can you just read that a verse in John chapter 14? John chapter 14 and verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then also in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So Christ is teaching that love for God can only really be demonstrated by how much we obey him. Obedience to God is a demonstration of love for God. But he demonstrates then how he himself lives according to this very teaching. At the end of John chapter 14, this is what he says. In verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Very soon, Satan would come, would enter Judas. Judas would betray him. Christ would be on the cross and saying things are going to happen shortly because Satan is at work. But there is nothing he has on me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave commandments, so I do. Says the world, he wants the world to know that I love the Father. And my demonstration of loving the Father is my obedience to him. He was obedient even unto death. That's his example. That he was obedient even unto death, demonstrating how much he loved the Father. And so example is a significant and an important part of any provision of instruction, of teaching. We learn significantly by example. And so Paul, he wants them to be very clear that as much as you have received these teachings, consider my example. And Paul, by giving those examples, in a sense is alluding to what the disorderliness actually is. It's a disorderliness obviously that includes indiscipline and sloppiness and some kind of disruption. But we begin to see it's a disorderliness that can be seen in laziness. People who are not given to actually working hard. People who seem to be comfortable relying on others unnecessarily. And he brings that more to light further on as we consider this. That will be in the next sermon. But certainly he wants to be very clear. Look at our example. Look at our example. We were not disorderly amongst you. You have not learned that from us. And Paul, as he writes this letter, he does keep referring to the fact that there are certain things that have happened that have not come from him. You remember in the second chapter, as he's addressing the false teaching, he reminds them, that has not come from us. Somebody has apparently written a letter, or it seems as though there's a letter that's been written. It's not from us. It's not us. He constantly wants them to remember that he is genuine, that they should not associate anything that is ungodly and un- and Christ-like to him or his companions. Well, let's consider a few things regarding example, because it is important. Paul raises it here. Paul, remember in the passage that Andrew read regarding the kind of manner that Timothy, as a young man, should show to those around him. Example is very important. This is how Paul puts it to Timothy. He reminds him in Timothy, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth." But Timothy was a young man, and it's possible people could have looked at him and thought, he's too young to really teach as much. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And he goes on to be a bit more specific. He says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Example is important. Bad example is very costly. Good example is very useful. As I said, example is a powerful way of teaching as well as motivating others. Example is important in our lives. We need example, good examples, particularly from those who have influence on us. Those who influence us, we want to see example from them. Whether it is elders, deacons, parents, teachers, politicians, employers, managers, anybody who has any kind of influence, we need good examples from them. Celebrities who have a lot of influence, they should provide good examples. One commentator said that the way is long if one follows precepts, but short and helpful if one follows example. It might sound that as though he's downgrading precepts, but he's actually making a point that example is a powerful way of communicating and of instructing. We look for examples to provide more clarity to instruction, whether it's in real life, whether it's in pictorial form, whether it's in illustration. Now, this is good, but it can also be bad. Examples that promote healthy, godly living are effective and they are good for us. However, examples that promote ungodly living are also powerful and can easily influence us. Easily. The times in which we live are filled with examples from all sorts. And social media, let me just highlight this. Social media, which has celebrities constantly showing us the examples of their lives. We need to just give a bit of thought about this. We now have celebrities who will show us how they live, from their bathroom to their dining table, how they engage in their relationships, what their favorite places are, their hobbies, those places they go, the people they interact with. Whether it's genuine or not, in a sense, it is immaterial. The reality is that it has influence. And we need to constantly be asking ourselves, is it edifying? If it promotes godliness, good. But if it promotes what is unbecoming of God's people, it certainly is not. We need to be reminded that bad company corrupts good manners. Do not let social media or any kind of other media mean that you're actually keeping bad company because of the examples that are constantly being thrown to you. As God's people, we also have a role in influencing others and being good examples because we are Christ's representatives. We are his ambassadors. When an ambassador goes to a nation to represent his country, he's actually representing his head of state or her head of state. And they'll be referred to as Your Excellency, or however the head of state they represent is addressed. They are actually representing the head of state. As God's people, that's what we're doing. And so people are supposed to see Christ in us, in what we say or what we do. Our example speaks volumes. Whether it's our faithfulness, our discipline, commitments to obligations, respect for authority or interest and care for people, or generosity or gentleness or honesty or patience or forbearance, etc. I'm sure the fruit of the Spirit can come to your minds from this list. Those things that are the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Bible says that against these things there is no law. Nobody can actually oppose such virtues. But they are examples that we can have to the world around us. Our conduct filled, permeated with godly example. The truth is that none of us are perfect. Our examples will have flaws. My example as a father has flaws. My example as a husband had flaws. My example as an elder has flaws. My example as a deacon had flaws. My example as a manager had flaws. We have flaws because that's the reality. There is still remaining sin in us. But it should not be a flaw that characterizes us. We shouldn't be characterized by flaws in our example. Our lives ought to reflect something of godliness. It would be a bad witness if that's what characterizes us. Flaws in our examples. Bad example as that which is a characteristic for us. May the Lord help us to increase in our usefulness through our examples as we interact with people in this world. So in conclusion, disorderliness and indiscipline are an indictment on God's people. And we are supposed to respond to such indiscipline, such disorderliness, in a way that means that those who are doing it feel the seriousness of what they're doing. But a good example is a wonderful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we have orderly and disciplined lives and be good examples as Christ's ambassadors in such a way that we under God will influence those around us and will encourage one another in our pilgrimage in this life. May the Lord help us to be those kind of people who will be good examples and who bear a great fruit to His glory. Amen.